I want you to call to mind a long journey you've taken in the past. It could have been recently or quite some time ago. You had your starting point and you knew where you were going, but getting there wasn't going to be easy. You were travelling a long distance and there would be problems along the way. You started well, but then things started to get difficult. Perhaps you can picture a journey like that now. What was it that slowed you down? Well, I'm sure you've all had journeys like that. Just recently, one church member was telling me about a family trip to America at Easter. And pre-flight COVID tests were required for every family member. And his fear was that after going to all the trouble of packing and staying at the airport the night before, they might not be able to fly after all. Just one positive test and it would be all over. That's not something any parent wants to have to tell their kids. In fact, with all the trouble at airports recently, I gather some holidaymakers have got as far as the tarmac, only to find that their flight and actually the whole package holiday had been cancelled, even as they sat in the plane. But it may not be a flight that comes to mind. You could have thought of a train journey. Good luck if you're attempting that this coming week. Or a car journey. The Monday before last, Lucy and I took the kids to Legoland, and at various points on the M25, we questioned whether to turn around. The final few miles were the most painful, and with a mile and a half to go, we decided to get out and walk with all three kids, which seemed like a good idea at the time, less so on the steep hill with a mile to go. Well, I'm sure you can think of a similar journey you've taken at some stage, travelling a long way, starting well, but then wondering whether you'd ever get there. This morning, as we look at God's word together, we're going to follow the course of three journeys like that. And the first comes in Deuteronomy chapter 11. God's people, Israel, had embarked on the journey of a lifetime. Their starting point was Egypt, and their destination was the promised land, the land of Canaan God had promised their ancestors. The journey started well. After all, they were slaves in a foreign land under a foreign king, so escape meant freedom. Traffic wasn't a problem. Even the Red Sea didn't get in the way, as God parted the waters to make a path, displaying his miraculous power. Not only that, God dealt with their enemies once and for all, replacing the waters and overwhelming Pharaoh and his army, verse 4. Do turn back to Deuteronomy 11 if you can. Pharaoh had ignored the signs God sent, verse 3, and had resisted God's rightful rule again and again. He just wouldn't listen and wouldn't let God, he wouldn't let God's people go. He wouldn't let God be God. And in the end, he was no match for the majesty and might of the Lord, who Moses tells us disciplines the disobedient. The Exodus meant salvation for God's people and judgment for God's enemies. So Israel got off to a good start, and they knew where to go because God guided them with a cloud by day and fire by night. He led them away from Egypt into the desert towards the promised land. What's more, God provided for them. He provided manna and quail from heaven to eat and water from the rock to drink. After all, that's what God's like. This was the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt to know him and his abundant blessing. He saved and sustained them, providing for their every need. But then things started to go wrong. And it wasn't COVID or staff shortages. There were no queues in the desert. The problem was grumbling, complaining again and again. It took just 3 days after the Exodus for the grumbling to start. And it wasn't the kids asking, are we there yet? It was the adults. After everything God had done for them, some were even bold enough to say, if only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Well, Egypt was hardly idyllic. They lived in slavery, not luxury. And God hadn't saved them only to let them starve and thirst in the desert. They would need to learn to trust him and his promises. It would take some time, though, a long time. And a journey that should have taken 11 days took 40 years. Now, 40 years later, we join the Israelites by the River Jordan on the verge of the promised land, reflecting on the journey so far. Moses was addressing all Israel as they were about to cross into the land. And his command to them, verse 2, was to remember. Remember the discipline of the Lord your God. Remember that he disciplines the disobedient. And not just Pharaoh and foreign nations, but you, his own people. That's where Dathan and Abiram come in, verse 6. They banded together with others to organize a rebellion, challenging Moses' leadership, and therefore challenging God himself. They led the group of grumblers who said, "Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? You haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves?" Their complaint, you see, it proclaimed the complete opposite of God's plans for them. They had it all back to front. They thought that it would be better to go back and that God wasn't actually going to give them what he promised after all. They didn't trust him, so they didn't obey him. You can read the full account in Numbers chapter 16, but verse 6 sums up what happened. "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. All 250 rebels with their households, tents and everything else. Because God disciplines the disobedient." Briefly as an aside, as Christians we're often embarrassed about God's judgment. It seems harsh and doesn't seem to match up with what we know of God's good character. Last week, Moses said that it was positive attributes like God's love and compassion that would move us to obey him, to love him. Judgment seems like a very negative motivation. But God's justice is a positive attribute. And his judgment here is described as the great things the Lord has done. The Bible isn't embarrassed by it because judgment is precisely the means God uses to rescue and protect his people from slavery and enemies who would lead them astray and keep them from the blessing that God had promised. Well, what would Moses' hearers do? They had seen God at work with their own eyes. They had experienced his discipline. Would they remember and heed the warnings of the past? It was too late for Moses' generation. God had already told them that they wouldn't enter the land due to their disobedience. But what about their children, the next generation of Israelites? Moses reminds them that, well, God wants the best for them. He didn't want to sort of control them. He didn't command them to obey like another slave driver or a tyrannical dictator. Rather, the purpose of his commands was to empower them to enter the promised land, where they would experience the good life, verse 8. This really was a fertile land, flowing with milk and honey, verse 9, with mountains and valleys that drink rain from heaven. It wasn't like the land of Egypt, which required manual labor to water their seeds. Canaan enjoyed the Lord's continual care, including the autumn and spring rains he sent. To a people who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, this permanent home must have sounded idyllic. God promised corn, new wine, olive oil. He would provide grass for the cattle and enough food for everyone to be satisfied. What would they do? They had come so far. Would they dare to trust him to provide true satisfaction and long life in the land? Our second journey comes in Mark chapter 8, which Sarah read for us. Do turn back to it. It's on page 1011 in the church Bibles, Mark chapter 8. And this journey takes place 1,500 years later in Galilee. Again, we have a large crowd of people, verse 1, who have traveled a long distance. They had clearly heard of Jesus. By now, news of his teaching and miracles had spread throughout the region. And they must have come from the surrounding towns and villages to see him. Mark focuses our attention on their need. They had nothing to eat, verse 1. They had been with Jesus for 3 days and had nothing to eat, verse 2. They were hungry, verse 3, to the point of fainting. Jesus didn't think they could make it home without collapsing. He knew that some of them had come a long way. Perhaps they'd heard that he was by the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis, then cobbled together some food for the day and rushed out to see him, not wanting to miss out. It started well. They found him and must have delighted in his company, lapped up his teaching and asked him to heal the sick. But now they were hungry and needed feeding, all 4,000 of them. I don't think it's a coincidence that this happens in a remote place, or literally in the desert. It's almost a reenactment of that first journey in the desert. So what would Jesus do? Well, he feeds them. He provides for them in the desert. How could he not? How, as the all-powerful Son of God sent to be their Savior, he could hardly see their need and send them away hungry. He had compassion on them, verse 2. The same word used here in Mark for Jesus' pity on people who were lost like sheep without a shepherd. They needed finding and feeding and leading. And he was willing and able to help. Verse 4 is fairly comical because Jesus' disciples had seen his power. But still they ask, where in this remote place can anyone find enough bread to feed them? Heaven? Jesus gives thanks, verse 6, and God answers from heaven. Their question is literally, how can anyone feed these people with bread here in the desert? Is there anyone who could do that? Anyone around here? He's staring right at them. And so Jesus takes charge of the situation. He takes the loaves and the few fish that haven't been eaten. Then he gives thanks and serves up a miraculous feast to the crowds seated before him. And they didn't get a smidgen, as if there were no miracle, as some suggest, just a tiny little morsel each. No, they ate and they were satisfied, verse 8. And for the avoidance of doubt, Mark says that there were 7 baskets full of leftovers. Jesus' provision is lavish and life-changing. The disciples don't understand straight away. A while later, Peter recognizes Jesus as the Christ, God's long-awaited King. But they miss the point of the miracle, as Mike will no doubt explain next week as we return to Mark chapter 8. But first we come to the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day. They wanted a sign, which just made him sigh with despair. He had moved on by boat now to a region called Dammanutha. And so the Pharisees may not have been present as he fed the 4,000. But surely they would have heard about it and the other signs Jesus had performed. They wanted a sign from heaven from him. And he had just provided a sign from heaven, bread from heaven, just as God provided manna in the desert. In fact, Jesus himself is the sign from heaven. He even called himself the true bread sent from heaven. Because he alone, he's the one who fully satisfies. And not just with physical food, but food that lasts. He is the bread of life who never lets his people go hungry. The Pharisees couldn't see it. They couldn't see him. After all, they were too busy testing him to trust him. And so Jesus left them, verse 13. And the crowds had enjoyed Jesus' presence for days. But he had nothing to offer the Pharisees, no sign for them, because they refused to see him for who he was. What about you? Do you see the sign? Do you see him? God satisfies his people abundantly through Jesus. His coming provides all the proof we need that God keeps his promises. It was through Jesus that God was going to fulfill all his promises to his people. Finally, we come to the third journey, which is the Christian life. The journey we make when we trust in Jesus. Like the Israelites, we begin in captivity as slaves to sin. We like to think we're free, that we're inherently good, when in fact we're natural-born rebels who resist God's rightful rule over us. The Bible is very honest in setting out our status before God without Jesus. The Apostle Paul describes us as dead in our transgressions and sins, followers of the way of the enemy, the devil, and objects of God's wrath. It's so honest, I struggle to pen it and to say it. It's strong stuff. But that's why we need saving. And the journey begins when we meet Jesus who saves us. Salvation for us means judgment for him, as he takes our sin on himself and pays the price we deserve by dying on the cross for our sin. In that sense, he satisfies our greatest need for rescue from sin and a restored relationship with God. His resurrection is the proof that his rescue plan has worked, and that he has defeated our enemies of sin, death, and the devil once and for all. The journey then continues as he leads us to safety, and the destination is heaven. Ultimately, that's the promised land that we call home. Not a physical land on earth, but God's kingdom, which is better by far, the perfect place where we will enjoy God's presence forever. As we read in the New Testament, all God's promises find their yes in Jesus. If the promised land of Canaan sounded good, well, the reality of all God's promises in Jesus is far greater. Our generous God truly satisfies his people through Jesus. In fact, Paul says that we have every spiritual blessing in him. We lack nothing because Jesus holds nothing back. Even giving himself, his own life, that we might live with him forever. The Christian life then is a journey from slavery to freedom, from death to eternal life. It's a victory march, if you like, home to heaven. But we're not there yet. And we don't tend to feel victorious, do we? It can feel like we're in the desert. And we may well question whether Jesus can truly satisfy and God can be trusted to keep his promises. We're tempted to grumble rather than be grateful. And like Dathan and Abiram, we may even question whether we were better off before without Jesus and whether it will be worth it. Can Jesus really satisfy my deepest needs? Life can look more liberating and satisfying and straightforward for friends and family who don't follow Christ. And we may be led astray as we look elsewhere. Where do you tend to look for satisfaction? Where do you go for comfort, pleasure, fulfillment, escape, security, apart from Christ? It could be a person, a place, an addiction. So it could be the approval of others, career status, reputation. It could be a hobby or a habit, a sport or sex or drink. Maybe you expect your spouse to be your saviour. It may be a bad thing, but it could be over desire for a good thing, which takes the place of God in our hearts. That's not to say we can't enjoy good things. God does give us good things, and it's good to be grateful. But we don't want to mix up the gift and the giver. We need to look to God, our giver, and ask him for satisfaction, praising him for the good gifts he gives us. Because God satisfies his people through Jesus. He provides everything we need for this life and the next. But our hearts are easily distracted and led astray. I want to conclude with some fascinating verses from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He's writing to Christians as he warns them to heed the example of the Israelites in the desert. So these are Christians in Corinth. And he wants to ensure that they don't make the same mistake, falling short of the finish line and the reward that awaits them and the reward that awaits us as Christians. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." God has given us everything we need to make it to the end. We have more than God's people of old, in fact, because we have the rest of the story. We have the whole Bible. We know that God will provide because he sent Jesus. He has fulfilled all his promises in Jesus. And all that's left is for him to return. Will we trust him to lead us home? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Saviour. Thank you that he provides for our greatest needs, ultimately saving us from sin, for a relationship with you forever. Thank you that you know what's best for us. Thank you that you truly satisfy us through him. Lord, may we believe it. May we trust your promises and believe that you are able to do all that we need to get us home, trusting in Jesus. Amen.